Morning, everyone. Yeah, it's always good to stand in front of you all and get to worship our great God together. And I guess Pastor Jeff will come up after the sermon and, you know, get to kind of announce to you what's kind of happening in Deb and I's lives and where we're heading. And it is definitely sad to say that I have two more Sundays with Life Creek Church. This is my second to last Sunday. Wanted to, in a way, say goodbye to you all. Pastor Jeff and the EM leadership gave me the opportunity and privilege to, you know, share God's word with you one last time with the EM congregation. So it is my privilege, and I hope and pray that, you know, as I say goodbye to you and, you know, as we, you know, get to kind of end the physical relationship with one another. And yet, you know, we know we'll be still brothers and sisters together. I hope that we can all bring all the glory to God as we spend this time together. So, amen? Amen. So, but since, you know, I only have a few more Sundays with this church that I love, and especially with the youth group, so I decided to spend these last few Sundays just really sharing from God's word what my heart is for this church. And in fact, these messages and passages I'll share with you today especially are the foundations and pillars for my life and my ministry. You know, that is, you know, these will show why I do what I do and why I live the way I live. And last week, I shared with a youth group that as Christians, we are to put our identity and worth in Christ, not in the worldly standards such as how they perform in their schools and their jobs, and even in church as they serve. And this week, I would like to share with them and with you another strong conviction of mine for ministry and life. That is, the church is a hospital, you know, for the broken and sick, as opposed to a museum for the perfect and presentable. And it's pretty crazy how, you know, somehow sounds like God worked through, you know, every single details of this service as I heard, you know, some of you guys, you know, sharing announcement and prayer. I saw a glimpse of this idea. So I'm really already excited, and I think God is already working through this message. And my hope and prayer is that, you know, we don't use this concept of church as an opportunity to criticize our church, because I believe Life Creek Church is a blessed, good church that God is using for his purposes. But rather, you know, following James 1, 20 to 25, I hope and pray that, you know, we use this passage as sort of a mirror for ourselves and for our church. That is, you know, as we learn about what our church is supposed to be like, we should affirm and be encouraged by, you know, what we are doing well so far by God's grace. And at the same time, as we get challenged by this message, if there are any areas where we do need to grow as a church, then we should be encouraged to work together to bring about this change that honors God. So that's my goal for this message. And enough of introduction. Let me pray for us and go into this passage together. So please bow your heads with me, and let's come before God. Heavenly Father, God, we are before you all, before you. We are, you know, all sinners, and I know I'm the foremost sinner that deserve your wrath, your just punishment, and yet you sent your son in love and died on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification. And none of us can boast anything before our loving Savior. And you have gathered us as a church, the group and people of broken past and current struggles. And how awesome is that we can call this church our home. So Lord, I pray that you would work through this message and use this unworthy servant of yours, use my mouth and put your words into my mouth so I can just simply deliver and share what you have to say to this precious church that you have shed your blood for. So Lord, work during this time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I usually do with stories in the Bible, we will quickly walk through the story together and then draw a few lessons and apply them to our lives and to our church. So let's first walk through the story together. You know, today's passage is very interesting because in the story, Matthew, the author of this book, Book of Matthew, is telling us his own story of how he became a Jesus follower. So in a way, it's his autobiography. And in that, we will see that he's humble enough to share with us how broken he was before he met Christ. So in verse 9, we see Jesus finds a tax collector named Matthew and tells him to follow him. And this was a drastic move on Jesus' part, because at that time, tax collectors were some of the most hated, heinous occupations and people by the Jews in Palestine. The tax collectors were known to be traitors, levying heavy taxes from their own people, Israelites, for the benefit of the enemy, the Roman Empire. And also, many tax collectors were reported to be extorting money from the poor people and also taking bribes. You know, so they were like public enemy number one. And here, Jesus, who was supposed to be a rising star among people, was choosing a tax collector as one of his main men. And this could easily ruin his reputation and popularity among people. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes even further. In verse 10, we see Jesus and his disciples entering Matthew's house and having a big meal with not just Matthew, but also with his tax collector friends, and the text says other sinners around them too. And the sinners during this time usually refer to the bad people you should not be around. They could include people like prostitutes, fornicators, addicts, and criminals of all kinds. In other words, these are the people who really messed up in their lives, and consequently, their communities ostracized them, and they had to live in shame all their lives. But Jesus apparently invited them to join him, and they were eating together and having some quality time together. And then here enters the Pharisees. In verse 11, the Pharisees were polar opposite of the tax collectors and sinners. You know, they were well-respected people for their moral purity, and they had high standing in their communities for that. So when they found out that Jesus was eating and spending time with the worthless fellows in their mind, they bring judgment and scorn on Jesus. They might have been saying things like, Jesus, you're supposed to be one of us, good and morally distinguished. You're not supposed to be associating yourself with those screw-ups. That will do you no good for your reputation. How can you be hanging out at a ghetto like that? You should be with us in this holy church building or something like that. But in response, however, Jesus doesn't move an inch. He stays right there with the sinners, the broken people, and he faces the Pharisees head on and rebukes them. So that's how the story ends, and now shall we draw some lessons for ourselves, for our church. And there are two lessons that I would like us to learn from the passage, and we'll see that they correspond to the two main characters in the story that are at odds with one another, namely the Pharisees and Jesus. First, the Pharisees. And we will see that they represent the church as a museum. But let's first set the record straight for the Pharisees. You know, it's often easy to view the Pharisees as the bad guy in the Bible, but that's actually not true. They're real people like you and I, and you know, they have logical reasons why they live the way they do. In other words, in fact, they are good people who are trying to live good moral lives, and they succeeded. You know, they're outstanding both morally and religiously. So they were, you know, well, you know, respected people, and people thought God should honor them too. You know, in our American society, we call people like them good citizens because they abide by the law and make little trouble. And in church, we would call people like them good Christians. You know, they're the ones who would always be at church every Sunday, in every small group, and they're the ones who would volunteer and serve the most and faithfully at church. You know, we would always look up to them for being good and praise them for causing little trouble and for being useful. So then, that's the dilemma, isn't it? What is the problem with the Pharisees? You know, why does Jesus not approve of these good people, but rather rebukes them? The problem, of course, was not their behavior or what they did on the outside, but the problem was their hearts. That is, they were rich and presentable on the outside, but they were bankrupt inside spiritually. More specifically, they were prideful. Their good moral behaviors and religiosity created in them a rather high view of themselves, so that they started looking down on everyone else, especially the sinners, the morally and religiously inferior to them. So Jesus addresses their problem head on. Let's see in verse 13. It's very interesting and kind of like nerve-breaking the way Jesus confronts them. Again, verse 13, he says, "Go and learn." And then he quotes an Old Testament passage. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying, he's basically giving a huge blow to Pharisees' big head. Listen, the Pharisees were the ones who took pride in their superior knowledge of their Bible, which is Old Testament, and thought they abided by the book very well. You know, they would get straight A's, so to speak, in their Bible content exam. But here, you see, Jesus says, go and learn. Meaning, yo, go learn more. That's like telling Steph Curry to learn how to throw three-pointers. That's like telling Michael Phelps to practice more swimming because he's not good enough. And it's like telling us, the good Christians, who spend many years in church or even grew up in the church, to go back to the Sunday school in youth group and learn all the basics because we are dumb biblically. Here, Jesus is shattering their pride so that they could really know and understand God and his ways, not their own ways. In other words, he demanded humility in them to really understand the Old Testament passage in this verse that he's quoting. And my hope and prayer right now, is that we would also have that humility as we try to understand this passage. So what is Jesus teaching us then through this quote? The passage he quotes from this verse, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, is from Hosea 6:6. And in order to understand what this means, we kind of have to study the context of this passage in Old Testament. In that chapter of the book of Hosea, God was indicting Israelites of their empty worship. That is, at the time, on the outside, the Israelites were doing all the right things. You know, they were sacrificing the temple in the designated seasons and had all the set of rules they followed and succeeded. So they seemed religious and moral on the outside. But when God, who sees through, looked at their hearts, there was no heart of worship. There was no real tender love and devotion for God. Rather, in their hearts, they were chasing after other things of the world than God. So that's what it means then when Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is what God is saying to the Israelites. An easier translation of the word mercy there is actually committed love, or chesed in Hebrew. You know, God, the I there, was saying to the devout Israelites that he wanted the real, raw love from them, not the ritualistic, weakly religious facade. So you see, going back to our current passage then, so that's exactly what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. You know, he knows that they're good religious guys who have things put together in their lives, but when Jesus sees through them, he sees the hearts that are dead and useless, like trash. They were like Ferrari with the engine of 1980 Chevy. No offense to Chevy, but you know what I mean by that. They were alive. They seemed like they were most godly people on the planet, but God was not in their hearts. There was no love for him. And since there was no love for God, of course, there was no love for other people. Rather, being in their own little world, they were loving themselves and looking down on those who seem vulnerable and broken. And in another place, Jesus instructs what our hearts is supposed to look like. Let's go to Mark 12, 30 to 31. Jesus says, the greatest commandment is this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Again, this is what God is saying to the Pharisees and to all of us here. What's the most important thing in the universe in our Christian life is this. He's saying that our hearts, not the facade, but our hearts is supposed to be so filled with our love for God that we're so passionately loving God with all we got and giving all to him, surrender all to him, whatever the cost. We are crazy about God in every aspect of our lives. Then, only then, our hearts will just spill out love to people around us. And God is saying, that's all that matters in life. That's what he's saying to Pharisees, again, to us too. But again, unfortunately, the Pharisees totally missed the point and were banking their lives and salvation on the religious routines and the safe lifestyle. Their hearts were so sick and actually dead. And the crazy irony in the story is that, you know, when they were making fun of the broken and sick people who were coming to Jesus to be healed, the reality was that the Pharisees were the ones who were really actually sick, who needed Jesus the most, and they did not even know it. So, in light of this analysis of the Pharisees, can we as a church examine our hearts? You know, aren't we all good religious people? And it is a blessing to be a church that is full of people who are dedicated to God week in and week out, and people who are outstanding morally, nothing's wrong with that. But when Jesus, our doctor, does x-ray over our heart, what will we see? Would we see hearts that are filled with the tender and passionate love for God, so much so that your life is characterized by loving others and seeking out to counsel and help and have compassion on other people who are struggling? In other words, will God find our hearts healthy? Or would we perhaps see our hearts that are so not in love with God that we constantly chase after other things of the world just to look good on the outside? That is your life day-to-day concern? Is your concern in your everyday life revolves around how to make your life more safe in your career, in your family, in romantic relationships, in your future? So you can look good on the outside and more presentable, so that people will think that everything is going well in your life. But listen, here's a real issue at hand. When we come together as a church in this kind of heart condition, that is a serious problem as a church, isn't it? Think about it. You know, when we come together in small group, in church like this on Sundays, if all we talk about is how good and normal our lives are, with the hints of good moments, you know, such as, you know, getting into good school, good job, kids doing well, etc., like we only share the good stuff of our lives, you know, I mean, nothing is wrong, again, with sharing these things, you know, how God is blessing us. But what about the vulnerable stuff? You know, what about the pain, sorrow, stress, and worries that occupy our lives? The things that prove that we are real people who are just as broken as everyone in the world. In other words, you know, when this is the snapshot of the church, that means our church has become a museum. That is, just as in the museum, there are only presentable art pieces. Church is full of shallow people who are only showing off whose life is safer and more presentable. And in this kind of church, we would always feel like we have to clean ourselves up before we come to church, instead of coming just as we are and unload our burdens. And the most devastating result of this kind of church would be that, you know, we would only get newcomers who are flawless like us, or people who look like us. When in fact, those who are crushed in life would be discouraged to join us, right? Because they would not feel safe here. They would not feel the love and care that they're supposed to feel from Christians. Church as a museum is a dead church. But let's go to the next point, which shows very different picture of church. Jesus, church as a hospital. You know, when the Pharisees come to Jesus to question Jesus for hanging out with sinners, he answers them like this. Next passage, in verse 12 and 13, he says, "Those who are well have no need of physician, but only those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So he's basically saying that his action, you know, seeking the broken people, is a common sense. He's saying it's perfectly normal that Jesus, the healer, who is the cure for every single problem on earth, should be where the sick people are at. Just as doctors should, of course, be at hospital treating sick patients. He's saying, why is it surprising to you, Pharisees? Of course, I should be with the sick people. That's what I'm here for. And if it is no surprise that Jesus should be with the broken people, that is, people with problems, shouldn't it be normal that his body, Church of Jesus Christ, should be the place for the broken and sick people? And now, as we approach the end of this message, now let's look then how Jesus interacted with the sick people in his church. There are three things. First, he invites. He calls and invites sinners to join him. Instead of looking down on them or shaming them for what they have done wrong and what they're struggling with. So people could come just as they were without the need to clean themselves up. That's what we see in the story. And they could feel safe around Jesus. And second, he then dines with people. He dines with the sinners. And I think Jesus eating with people is significant. Because when you're having a meal with other people, it's not just consumption of food, is it, for your calories? You know, meeting up over a meal usually means that you are sitting down with a person and having a long conversation. There can be just, you know, the small talk. There is deep conversation that are, you know, shared over a meal. And if you think about it, that's really a quality time that you're spending with that person. And through it all, you get to build a relationship with that person. So when Jesus was having a meal with the sinners, I don't think it's just them occupying the same space. I'm sure there was a deep conversation where the sinners were openly sharing their struggles and their failures with Jesus because they felt comfortable and Jesus was listening to them attentively. And through that, I'm sure quality time was spent and a relationship was getting built between Jesus and the sinners. Just to see how Jesus loved them by just listening to them like that and walking with these real people through their life's troubles. And lastly, he heals. He heals. And here's what Jesus did ultimately with the broken people. You know, his love spilled out so much so that he died for them on the cross for their sins so that they could be healed fundamentally. And here I see a mystery. The mystery is the most healthy one in the whole universe has become the sickest and even died so that we who are sick have become healthy and we live. What a paradox. But that's what Jesus did to heal people. So, back to reality from this story. Again, if church is truly the body of Jesus, shouldn't we also, like Jesus, invite, dine, and also point people to the cross? Here's what I mean. First, the church has to be the most safe and inviting place where people are encouraged to be vulnerable and come as they are without thinking that they will be judged for their failures. So what can we do as a church to make this environment? Can we think about that? What would make our church a safe environment? And second, just like Jesus, the church members must dine with one another. You know, they should be willing to love each other so much so that they're willing to spend quality time with one another where they really, really get to know each other and their darkest struggles and pain and walk together through difficult times. There should be constant share of prayer requests to one another, so we can pray every single day for one another. And last but not least, as we do all this as a church, we have to point each other to the cross and to the gospel. We are to encourage one another, saying how because of the cross, sinners can become saints, how spiritual infants can grow into spiritual giants, overcoming the world, and how the tough life we live can turn into the life of hope in Christ, pointing each other to Jesus, the ultimate healer and cure of all of our problems. Do we believe that as a church? So in this sense, church must not be, again, a museum, but it should be a hospital. And of course, I have to be careful when I use this analogy, because modern hospital is a place where sick people come, but they leave when they get healed. And I don't want that to be the case for the church. I'm pretty sure you know what I'm trying to say here. Church is not a museum where people come with perfection, perfect life to display. Rather, church is a hospital where sick people come, broken people come, and they must come to church. It's a place where sick people shouldn't be ashamed and secretive about their sickness, but readily acknowledge that they have a problem. Everyone in church it should be assumed to have a problem and is there to seek help and healing. And when the church becomes like this, newcomers will come here and feel at home. They will say, oh, I can feel safe here. I can share my struggles with these people because I know they're sick too, just like me. They seem to be growing to find their solution in this Jesus guy. Maybe I can too. Church should be a hospital. It is full of sick people learning to grow in our cure, Jesus. In closing, let me share this story with you. I think some of you may have heard this story before when I shared maybe last time, maybe a few years ago. I'm not sure, but several years ago, even before Deb and I got married, Deb had a rather big health issue. She, time to time, expressed back then she had pain in her lower stomach, but we didn't know what it was. Then one day, she expressed that she had an incredible, unbearable amount of pain. So we took her to the ER, and they found out that she had a cyst in one of her ovaries. And in fact, the cyst was so big that it was the size of grapefruit, like this big, to be exact. And that the ovary that cyst was, you know, twisting was, in fact, you know, dead. So they had to remove these two altogether immediately. So she went into a surgery that very night. And right before she went into the operation room, she said something that caught me off guard. She told me to text our small group leader so that she could ask the church to pray for her. And at the time, we were attending this mid-sized local church in the Chicago suburb as members. And to be honest, when I heard that from her, I didn't want to do it. It's because, you know, that would expose us, right, and our situation to other people in the church that, you know, we didn't even know too well at the time. And I guess, you know, also I didn't want to seem helpless and weak to those people. And perhaps I secretly wanted to keep that perfect person facade to these church members. But since, you know, Deb requested it, I texted the small group leader, as she, you know, asked me to do. And I didn't get a response from her immediately, but the next day, which was Sunday, after the surgery, our small group members, started visiting us in the hospital room one by one. And in fact, throughout the next week, they came back periodically and helped me physically and, take care of her. And it was super helpful. Let me tell you why. Because Deb's first surgery actually went really bad. The surgery spot, internally, was not sealed up perfectly so that she was bleeding internally after the surgery. So the doctor had to reopen that surgery spot and, had to do the surgery all over again. As you can imagine, it was a very challenging and difficult situation for us, for me. And the physical help that church was offering was incredibly encouraging. But that wasn't it. Later on, the church members told us that on that very Sunday morning, during the church service, our small group leader, who, I texted, and after getting the text from me, actually got up on the stage and shared about the situation and asked everyone in the church at the time to pray for her right there. So everyone, it was a good 100 people, right? So everyone was praying for Deb for her recovery. And again, remind you, that was right after the first surgery, so it was a dangerous moment, and they were praying for us. So of course, I felt embarrassed when I first heard that, the entire church got to know about our situation. But the more I thought about it, I felt really thankful that they did that for us. And I believe God truly brought healing to Deb, and she's alive and well right now, because God was using that church to pray and to care for us, to be the physical and spiritual support. And this experience really helped me to grow in my faith in God and also in church community. And I'm sharing this story with you because I think that's a good picture of church that we all should strive for. You know, when church goes from museum to hospital, when we decide to become vulnerable about our weaknesses and brokenness, and everyone actively tries to love by getting to know each other's struggles and, try to bring each other to, closer to God, through Christ, I believe God can bring healing anytime. And the process might be slow, right, for anything, but slowly but surely, in this divine hospital, I believe everyone can grow to overcome this world that is full of problems. So, here's my encouragement to you, to all of us. Again, I want us to use this passage as a mirror for our church, for ourselves. Okay, not for criticism. I know we're a great church. God loves our church. But let's really use it as a mirror to ourselves. Are we a safe space for the broken people? Are we loving each other enough to dine? We're just can't wait to dine with one another, get to know each other's problems, and try to walk together, through life's ups and downs. And through it all, are we lovingly pointing each other to the gospel and spiritual maturity? And my hope and prayer is that Life Creek Church continues to grow in this direction. And also, if I could ask, you to pray for me and Deb, and for me to be that loving pastor, a person myself that spills out God's love for others so that we can contribute to the new community that God is calling us to serve. And that will be my hope for all of us. Let's pray together. Could we spend just a few moments here, perhaps giving thanks to God do thanksgiving right now for the church that we can belong to. You know, sad to say, you know, I myself and a lot of people that I know have belonged to churches that go through the many difficult seasons so that, you know, they physically cannot meet each other anymore. What a sad situation. But I think that's what happens, right? Because, you know, we are living in a world where Satan is alive, you know, and trying to break down the churches. And that's what happens. You know, church breaks up. And yet, by God's grace, we have this great church in Milwaukee area, the EM here. You know, we have this family, this place where we can call home. And, you know, God has blessed this church to grow into that community of God, of love. So can we first give thanks to God for one another, for the church? And as we do that, just ask ourselves, ask myself, are we, you know, the church that God is calling us to be? Can we pray that God would transform our hearts, each one of us, so that we can truly become the hospital for His glory, for sick people to come and be healed? Let's pray together. Again, thanksgiving and also prayer of supplication for our church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we are grateful for what you are doing in this great church that you have built in this area, in this community. God, you are just so wonderful to be worshipped week in and week out in this church, God, and every single day as our members try to live out the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to bless it, bless Pastor Jeff and Mary, bless all the leadership, you know, Elder Frank and Bryant and everyone, every single one of the hands that are, you know, trying to build this church up to be that beautiful body of Christ where there's just vulnerability, where there's just love for each other, not just the shallow one, but the deep love that goes beyond the facade and actively seeking each other to walk with one another. Oh God, bless this church. Bless everybody that's involved here. May you truly fill this church with your Holy Spirit and bring out that change and that growth as they continue to live together, share their life together. Oh Lord, again, your body, your church is beautiful. And I know you are making this church beautiful. So Lord, may we, all of us who are members of this church, continue to love the church. No criticism of destructive kinds, but constantly looking to work together to build this church up for your glory and for love. I ask all this in faith in Jesus' name. Amen.